know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, the apostle said, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." You know, in this passage, today we're going to be talking about Ephatha, be open. A word that Jesus used when he was healing the mute man and the deaf man in Mark chapter 7. And we studied this some in our adult Bible class today. I'm going to use it as our springboard. And in that 2 Corinthians 4, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. This pulpit is not open to preach self. This pulpit is not open to preach the opinions of man. And so we're glad to have you here today if you're interested in God's Word. Living in this life should stem or create questions. And the Bible has answers. And we can get our answers by coming together and studying from the Word of God, if we will bring an open mind and an open Bible. We can find life's most important answers. So I'm glad to have you here. I'm glad to be with you during this worship service. I look forward to these times when we can open God's Word and study from it. Jesus, of course, here in Mark chapter 7, had just returned from a journey that he took to Tyre and Sidon. A Syrophoenician woman was approaching him and pleading with him and begging him to heal her child. And he, as we noted in the last couple of weeks, he first did not answer her, and then he denied her twice. But ultimately, she used and reasoned from his word to find the answer that she needed, and he gave her the request that she wanted for her daughter. You know, as we look at this man here in Mark chapter 7, and we look at that verse 33 where Jesus takes him aside from the multitude, and here he is handling him and touching him, putting his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Keep in mind that this is the creator of the world standing here, holding this man. This man that, like all of us, according to Romans 3:23, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But this man also has these physical trials in his life, and we see Jesus encompassing this individual. And when we think about this passage, we should be very impressed with the power of the Lord to open what was shut. We read here in verse 34, he sighed and said to him, "Ephatha," that is, "be open." And what is the response? Immediately his ears were open. Not in time he began to hear, but immediately. Immediately his ears were open, and the impediment that he had was loose. And the Bible says, now that he spoke plainly. We ought to be impressed with the power of the Lord to open what was shut. We should be impressed that he's willing to take on our infirmities, as the Isaiah prophet prophecy mentions in 53 verse 4. And also when he healed Peter's mother-in-law, here in Matthew chapter 8, "Surely he has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows." When it comes to God, when it comes to Jesus, not only does he know who you are, not only does he know the fabric in which you are made, not only does he have the power to infuse your soul with your body, he also has empathy. He carries our sorrows. He bears our griefs. There's nothing that you can go through in this life that he doesn't also know, that he doesn't understand. But this impressive power to open what was shut, And it's through his very word that he does that. Yes, he handles him, he holds him, he touches him. But as you notice in Mark chapter 7, it's when he said it that immediately, he was healed. You know, we read in the Bible, in Psalm 107, the command of God and the power that is within that word. We read here of these sailors who would be on the sea, and they see the works of the Lord and the wonders of the deep. It's amazing to me that people can't see the wonders of the Lord and the amazing works of God when they look at the world. They are willfully blind, because when we look into the world, we should see attributes of the Creator. And he commands and he raises the stormy wind, verse 25, which lifts up the waves of the sea. We see here the mounting of these waves. I don't know if you've been on the ocean or not, but you can see how it begins to look like hills or mountains of water. And the ship going down into the depths, and we read of their soul melting because of trouble. And you know what? He commands and raises the stormy wind. As it bears out, this trial of the sea and of the storm was for them to see and humble themselves under the hand of God and to worship him. But it's his commandment. It's his word. And it's displayed in so many different ways to us in the scripture. Whether it be the restoration of one's health, whether it be the casting out of demons like Mark chapter 7, 29 and 30, or whatever it may be, we see the impressive power of God. Through his word, amazing things were done. In Mark chapter 4, verse 39, it says that he arose and rebuked the wind. As we read in Psalm 107, he commanded it to come. Here in Mark chapter 4, he silences the sea. He makes the wind stop. How does he make it stop? Through speaking. What an amazing power. Can you actually accomplish things just through speaking? Can you make things change? Can you make things come to pass by commending it? God did. Through his spoken word, we read in Psalm 33, verse 9, he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. When God made the world, he spoke it and it happened. He commanded this to take place and it took place. And not only did it just take place, but it took place exactly the way he wanted it to take place. In the end of the creation, in Genesis 1:31, he pronounces everything that he's made was very good. That's impressive power. You and I, we speak and we talk, and sometimes we even have trouble speaking. And we work, and I don't know about you, but when I get my hands into something and start trying to fix something, I usually break more stuff than I fix. And it comes out lopsided, it comes out wrong, and then in the end I have to what's called jimmy rig it to make it actually stand up on its own. But when God does things, he does it perfect. There is no halfway done. There is no partially complete. He spoke and it was done. In John chapter 11, when Lazarus had died and was in the tomb for a few days, we see the power of Jehovah in Jesus of Nazareth when he cried out with a loud voice and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." I've heard preachers say it's a good thing he said Lazarus, or else all of the dead would come forth. He specified it, "Lazarus, come forth." He who had died came out bound with hand and foot grave clothes. But I want you to be impressed also, not with just the spoken word, what Jesus or what God said, but also the written word. We have in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the display or the referencing that power. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for whom?" Paul, "for everyone." For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. We have here the word power. We need to appreciate the written word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the same way that we appreciate the immensity of his power in commanding the creation, and it was done. There is a dynamite power. The word power here, from which we get our word dynamite. It's an incredible power that exists there. It's not a power so much as, like you and I might think of, a nuclear bomb that goes off, or dynamite as it explodes, but a power that actually affects people's minds. A power that results in transformation, conversion, change. We see that power displayed in Paul's own life. In Hebrews chapter 4, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And so his word is so powerful that it even discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. You and I can't read hearts. We can't read minds. But when the word of God is presented, it begins to fasten itself to men's thinking. It makes divisions. It makes guilt come about. It makes desire come about. And so there is an incredible power that's associated with the preaching of the gospel. And I take that serious. I'm using your time today. There's probably 100 people here. And if I speak for, let's just say, an hour, I'm not saying I will speak for an hour, but if I do preach for an hour, that's 100 hours of human time. But you know what? It's going to be time spent here, because as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we do not preach ourselves. We shut ourselves, we close ourselves in the pulpit. But we are preaching Jesus. We're opening up the thoughts of Christ. Yes, transformation comes when we begin to think different. God's word will make a judgment on our lifestyle. It'll make a judgment on our judgments. It'll result in change. Either we grow and wax worse, or we grow and we melt in God's word. The impressive command is seen in Scripture, like we mentioned, in the creation itself, Genesis chapter 1. But also in the destruction that followed. For we know that the Apostle Peter talks about the world that then existed. It perished. And God brought a flood upon the world that destroyed the whole world. We have those who are willfully ignorant today that want to discount, negate, and place under their feet a global catastrophe that occurred. I haven't heard one preacher in the Church of Christ call it a mere hiccup in time. The flood was not a mere hiccup. Brethren, it was a world-changing event, a display of the terror and power of an all-holy God. And we go about the world today and we dig in the dirt. We see dinosaur bones here. We see things that were buried alive here. We see fossils on tops of mountains, marine life fossils on tops of mountains. We say, oh, there was no evidence at all for a global flood. You know, if I believe, and I do believe with all my heart, mind, and soul, that Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8 tells the truth about the flood, and if that happened, what would I expect to find? Billions of dead things buried in rock layer, laid down by water all over the world. We go all over the world, and what do we find? Billions of dead things laid down by water and rock all over the world. But yet there's no universal flood, just a mere hiccup in time, local floods. No, we see the impressive commandment of God. We see the vast display in the Word and in nature. We see the power to confuse. We say, wow, look at all the languages today. Well, where do you think they came from? The Tower of Babel, that's where they came from. That's where they originated from. And the dialects, of course, came from that afterwards. Like I said, the Bible has the answers if we'll just listen. We read of God's power to kill and make alive and accomplish the impossible, like the budding of Aaron's rod. You can't take a rod, a stick, put it in a tent at night and expect it to grow sprouts, blossoms, and almonds. That's what it did. God's hand is not shortened. The power to save. Remember Daniel's friends. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were placed into the fire. And they kept going into the fire. The guardsmen, they died. The officers that were leading them there, they died. Nebuchadnezzar looked into that furnace and he saw not three, but four men, one like the Son of God, because God was there with them. That's a display of his power to save and preserve. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they did not know if God would preserve their life, but he did. And he did it for our benefit, for ours, so that we can look at this and say, wow, God's powerful. Not even the smell of smoke was on their hair. Now, the way I grill hamburgers, if you're staying around, you'll leave with the smell of smoke on your hair. Here they're thrown into a furnace, and not even the smell of smoke was attached to them. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, 39, the Lord says, see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. None. None whatsoever. I kill, I make alive, I wound, and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. You know, if you die lost, no one can deliver you from the hand of God's fury. If you oppose his will, you are standing in front of an enemy who can never be defeated. People have tried it throughout history. Voltaire and others have tried. They fail, they fall, they die. But the word of God remains forever. You know what's going to happen? If the world lasts another 100 years, I won't be here. But this will. You can't destroy it. People have tried it. But I'm telling you here what God told them there, that there is no God besides me. And if this is his word, it's going to remain. And so, as I look at the power of his word, I then make a little bit of a contrast here. I shift just a little. And that's free will. Free will is a beautiful thing. Most of the time. Free will is what makes us who we are. Free will, it's how we become what we are. It's what we're judged by. The power of free will determines our thinking, the rationale we have. And as impressive as God's commandments are, I want to underscore it today that he does not compel you in the sense that he forces you to be saved or to be lost. When it comes to the subject of salvation or condemnation, whatever you receive is based on where your free will led you. Jesus has opened the door for man to be saved. He has provided the means for sinful men to be reconciled with God. But he hasn't made one person here, grabbed him by the nape of the neck, and made them be here today. You are here today because you chose to. You are here today because you made the decision. Now, sometimes, like in those multitudes that gathered around Jesus, the decision was made to be there, but some of those decisions were no doubt made out of mere curiosity. What is this Jesus of Nazareth? Some were made out of deep committed. Wherever the Lord goes, I'm going to go. And I suspect that we have that here as well. There might be the casual curiosity seeker. There might be the one who's totally committed. This is the first day of the week, therefore it's the Lord's day. It's his day. And I'm not going to preach myself, I'm going to preach him. I'm going to come and I'm going to obey his will today. And his will not override. You know, Jesus opened the ears of this mouth, opened the ears and mouth of this deaf man. But he would not make the deaf man stop speaking. Or anyone else. After he healed them in Mark chapter 7, we read in verse 36, he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded, that's a commandment of God, the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. from our point of view, we can understand why they would want to proclaim it. But here God said, do not. He commanded them. He desired at this moment for them not to proclaim it, but they did anyways. He will not force men to confess him today when we're supposed to confess him and proclaim him, and we don't. He's not forcing me to preach today. He's not forcing you to be here today. He's not going to, while he opened the eyes of the blind, he will not force a man to open his book and to look into it. That's all about your free will. It's all about your choices. And so God provides free will for us. He has given it to us to prove our love and devotion to him. In the fifth book of the Bible, we read in chapter 30 about free will. In chapter 30, verse 15, Moses places the decision between the people. He says, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live, multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away, and clearly you have the power to turn away, if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, you have the power to shut what is open, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, you have the power to observe and worship what is not. Then he says, I announce to you, verse 18, today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over in the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. We often don't know the ramifications of our own choices. Here, if they choose death and evil, they choose other gods, that can have an effect on their descendants. Your being here today can have an effect, a positive effect on your children. Choose life every day. Choose to walk in the commandments of God every day. Verse 20, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and length of days. And that you may dwell in the land of the Lord. When you think of verse 20, and I cut it off there, but clinging to God as if he is your life. When we choose to open the Bible and study it, and when we choose to obey it and to follow it, that open door that's mentioned in Revelation 3:8, when we walk through it and obeying his word, that is seen by heaven above as clinging and grasping on to God. If you're in shark-infested waters, someone threw a life support out to pull you into a boat of safety, how would you cling to that? Would you ignore it? I don't need that. I don't believe in works. That's what people say today. I don't believe in work salvation. And that would be work for me to actually reach out and grasp that life preserver. Would you do that? I don't know anybody that would do that, but they do it with eternity. Would you say, well, you know, there's probably a hypocrite in that boat, so I'm going to stay out here with the shark. I don't need the life support. Thanks, but no thanks. I don't think too many people would do that. We would cling to him. We would cling to that preserver. And the hopes that we can make it to safety, and that is exactly the way this life is. You're surrounded by evil. You're surrounded by error. Satan wants you to be lost. The life support is thrown out through the gospel, and people turn away from it because they don't appreciate it for what it is. Free will can be a great thing, or it can be a curse, depending on how you use that gift. For the balance of this lesson, though, I want to look at Satan's enticement. You know, if you go back to that 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you just go up one verse, in contrast to preaching Jesus Christ, verse 5, we read in verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. We see here that Satan wants your mind closed, that he wants your mind blinded. Paul said, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, those who are lost. If there is a covering that takes away the glory of Christ's gospel, it's because people close their hearts to it. The gospel itself cannot be covered that way, in the sense that you can destroy it. In verse 6, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts, give us the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, where Moses typified this in going up to the mountain and receiving the words of God, his face glowed. So Jesus is from heaven and it glows permanently. There is no veil that you can cover it with except your free will of saying, I'm not interested, thanks, but no thanks. Jesus displayed the power to open what Satan shut and bound. Luke 13, verse 16, in a very physical way, he released this woman from a physical adversity that Satan, he attributes as Satan cause. But Satan tempts man. He wants him blinded by simply opening what God shut and closing what God has opened. That's his tactics. It's been that way since the beginning of time. He wants to close the door to salvation. He wants to open your eyes to what should be closed. Genesis chapter 3, we read in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, what? Your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. What is actually Satan doing here when he's promising her that her eyes will be opened? He actually wants her eyes to be closed to God's word. Let's think about Satan. And let's think about Satan's original lies to blind our mind, to close our eyes, to shut off the mind to God. One of Satan's original lies is that you cannot trust God's word. That is a lie that has been given to man. It's a lie that man struggles with every generation, whether or not the word of God itself can be trusted. Notice Genesis 3, verse 1 in your Bible. It says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? What is Satan doing here? Notice the question mark. He's asking the woman a question. Why? Because he's interested in Jehovah's will? Is it because he's just concerned about his own salvation? No, what we read here is that he's seeking to create doubt. Whenever we begin to put question marks where God put a period, we're creating doubt. The pulpit is to be used to answer questions with God's word, never to create questions about God's word. Satan wants the pulpit to create doubt. He wants this woman's attention, Eve's attention, to make her question the word and create a crack in her shell. Every generation has undergone that. You know, a rejection of God's word happens all the time. When I think of the subject of modernism, Danny and I were talking about this yesterday. Essentially, if you just reduce what modernism is, it's rejecting what is old. Really, that's all it is. I like things simple. Maybe I oversimplify things. To my fault, I may do that. But the rejection of what is traditional. Some people actually have now created a tradition in rejecting tradition. That's modernism. If it works, it doesn't need fixed. But we've created a generation the last 100, 150 years, really, who have sought out to question everything that was old. And you know, as I think about that, what did Jeremiah say in 6:16? Go back to the old paths. There are old paths of righteousness where we need to tread, where we need to walk, where we need to find. I look at evolution. What is evolution? Fundamentally, it's a rejection of God's word. That's what it is. Something that has been here since God gave it is now considered untrustworthy because now we have science to say you cannot trust your Bibles. Evolution, all living things share a common descent. No, all living things share a common designer. Completely different. Completely different outlook. When you say common descent, that means me and you, and that means your dog and your cat and your horse and your cold. That means all of that together originally came from the very same natural life source. And so the fruit, Jesus said, look at the fruit in Mark and Matthew chapter 7, verse 17. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Look at the fruit that evolution, the lowering the bar, if you will, the making us look like we are animals. In fact, the expression has been used, the human animal. I hate it when people talk about humans as animals. We are not animals. We may behave like it sometimes, but we're not animals. We're created in the image of God. That's why you're here today and your dog is not. That's why you're here today and when you're not here, you might feel a little bit of guilt. Your dog could care less. Give your dog a treat and he's happy. He doesn't care. Your cat doesn't care. Your horse doesn't care. But humans have something in them that's different. Monkeys don't go build church buildings. They don't build universities. But people do. And you think about the animal rights movement that's going on. I don't know that this has ever gone on before. Maybe it has, maybe it hasn't. I don't know. I don't care. But I know where it stems from. It's the fruit from evolution. You see, because some people can say, if we all share the same descent, that means they're my cousins. So as I live, I need to protect them. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not for obliterating all the animals on earth. It's not that way or this way. It's the point that I'm talking about, the fundamental, that you and your dog are not equal. You're not equal. Your goldfish may be pretty, but that goldfish can be in that container. You are not harming that fish. You're not eliminating the liberties that are somehow endowed into that animal or that creature. And then I think of the other extreme, survival of the fittest, eugenics. Some people have been deemed as not fit to live through time. Remember Adolf Hitler? When you look at Adolf Hitler and you look at Jesus Christ, I see a contrast. One is in survival of the fittest. German shepherds, I love them. He wanted to have the strongest breed of German shepherds. Anything that was white or had other types of coloring to it, in other words, the black and red, were considered weak and inferior. And he also considered some people weak and inferior, not fit to live. Say, oh, he wasn't influenced by evolution. Yes, he was. He was influenced by those who were influenced by evolution. Abortion? That's using evolution in a way to make it justifiable to kill what is unborn because it's not fully human yet. It's been described as capitulating through history and going through the fish stage and the other stages. So you're not really cutting up a human, you're cutting up a fish when you have an abortion. Racism, all of these things stem from this. How about relativism? There is no absolute truth. That in and of itself shipwrecks itself. It's a walking, talking shipwreck. Because if you can't have any absolute truth, then this itself cannot be true because it's absolute. There are no absolute truths. You can't make any absolute statement in a purely relativistic world. All things are relative. We sometimes hear, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Well, maybe that's true to an extent. But I think most people can recognize something that's really ugly and something that's really beautiful. And you think about this relativism. You know, it really creates, I think it creates the modern day tolerance movement. Because if everything is relative, you can never believe anything that is wrong. If all things are relative, you can never, within your own environment, your own sphere, you can never have anything that's wrong. Because it's relative. It's relative to you. So I myself can never believe anything that is erroneous. And so the whole concept of truth and error now breaks down. There is no distinguishing. There is nothing to distinguish. There are no properties of truth and properties of error. There are no properties of evil and properties of righteousness. Those things break down, and so we ought to be tolerant of all. Truth and error can no longer exist in a purely relativistic world. Someone could believe that fire is cool, man. It's cool. Touch it, it's so cool. And they cannot be wrong in their own little world. Relativism. Naturalism. Naturalism coincides with evolution. Either evolution spawns naturalism or naturalism spawns evolution, but they both work side to side. The universe is guided and controlled by purely natural laws and natural forces. Carl Sagan said, the cosmos is all that is or was or ever will be. That's the exclusion of anything supernatural. Yet is it even true? Taking the supernatural out of it? Is that statement really true? When he talks about the cosmos and naturalism, simply believes that the universe is guided purely by natural forces, that there is a natural effect and a natural cause, purely natural in everything. Is that true? You know, memory. Your memory? Is that something that's purely natural? Have you thought about the subject of information? I've been studying a lot on that lately, and I recommend highly a book by Vernon Gitt. He's an informational doctor in Germany, retired, had a huge organization that worked under him, and he's a creationist. And he says the very presence of information proves that everything in our world is not purely natural. Because information, though it needs a natural capacity in the sense of a container, like on the screen, there's information on this container. If I kill that, that information is no longer on the screen. Right? I take a chalkboard. I write on a chalkboard. Truth. Or I write on, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's information. But that information that's on that chalkboard is not natural. I can take my hand and destroy the information on that chalkboard. All that is the arrangement of what is physical to convey something that is not. That's what information is. And it's an amazing thing. Is that true? No, it is not true. That all there ever was the cosmos. That would be just as idiotic for me to say life is all that is or was or ever will be, and there's not a scientist on board that'll embrace that. They all believe that life had a point of origin. And with life, you must have information. Information that came outside of life. Or life here, anyways. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read of the power of our Lord again here. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke, that's information from God, He spoke in the past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. God made the worlds through His Son. The Son pre-exists the cosmos. So who are you going to believe, Carl Sagan, who's now dead, or Jesus Christ, whom hundreds of people saw that He rose from the grave? Who are you going to believe? Verse 3, and being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The very fact that there is a reality of sin destroys relativism. And the very fact that there is a creator destroys naturalism. And so we are left with two paradigms. One, the absence of God and man determines truth. Or God is the creator, sustainer, and origin of all life, and He sets the rules. That's the two choices. That's life and death. We talk about humanism, man independent of God determines truth. Do you see how these things are all interrelated? They're a rejection of the Word of God every time. Situation ethics, that's the offspring of these things. That's a child of these things. That God's laws can sometimes be set aside depending on the situation. No, if it's God's law, just like the law of gravity is here, I can't say, well, sometimes this law is going to be set aside here. If I drop this, it's going to fall. God's law is permanent. It's fixed. It's steady. And that's why Paul said, he who preaches another gospel, let him be condemned. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 9. The character of God, Satan's lie number 2, the character of God is attacked. Not only can you not trust His word, but you cannot even trust the character of God Himself. That's Satan's lie. You know, when you look at this statement in Genesis 3, again, Satan is wanting to close what God opened. And he wants to open what God closed. But the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it. Notice, God has shut that tree. You shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. What's he saying about the claim of God? That God is making something out of nothing. You're not going to die if God says you are going to die, and this person over here says you're not going to die. Then you're going to be thinking, well, that person's exaggerating the truth. It's an assault on the character of God Himself. Not only that, the character of God, according to Satan, is deceptive. You can't trust Him. Because notice, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. God knows that. And He doesn't want you to have that. He's deceiving you. Very ironic. The deceiver is saying God's the deceiver. the father of lies is calling the father a liar. He's suppressive. Notice, you will be like God. He doesn't want that. He wants to keep you down. You know any suppressive people? They want to keep you down. They want to hold you down. Satan's the father of that. He's the father of that. He's the one that wants to suppress her. He's promising liberty, but what's he giving? He's promising like God, but what's he giving? Death. You will be like God. God's withholding some very important information from you, according to Satan. And finally, he's unloving. Because notice, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Isn't it a good thing to know good and evil? I can picture this woman thinking here, well, surely God wants me to know good and evil. I mean, I don't even know for sure what that concept is, good and evil. But it sounds pretty important to me. And here's Satan saying, you know, God wants to hold you down. He wants to press you down. I'm here to liberate you. The Gnostics actually believe that. They actually bought in to the devil's lie that he was the liberator. Knowing good and evil. How Satan loves to lie. You know, the brutal part of the lie of this scenario, which reveals itself in this landscape of lies, is the fact that he considers God to be unloving. It is the mixture of truth and error here that tips this woman into being deceived. So he offers the woman more than she can get, knowing that she'll get less than what she wants. You will be like God, that's an attractant. Knowing good and evil, that's an attractant. Knowledge is always something we like. But did she know good and evil like God knows good and evil? Albert Barnes says it did not make them know good and evil altogether as God knows it, but in an experimental sense, as the devil knows it. In point of knowledge, they became like God. In point of morality, like the tempter. People do the same thing today when they want to mislead another. They withhold a little bit of the information that's pertinent, and they promise something that's not there. They mix maybe 95% truth with 5% error. And somehow it resonates with people. Somehow it works. We call it being beguiled or bamboozled or deluded. But it's all deception nonetheless. People will do that. That's of Satan. When you withhold information to deceive another, when you're withholding information to make someone else have a different impression, maybe to make you look better than you are, or to make you not look as bad as you really are. When you do that, just note that you're following Satan's trail. That's not God's. That's not the Lord's. How loving is God? Well, the character of God is questionable, he says. The character of God is tied to his word. So if his character is flawed, then his word is flawed. Notice here in Psalm 18:30, God's word version, God's way is perfect. That's his character. The promise of the Lord has proven to be true. That's his word. His promise and his ways are together. You can't assault one without assaulting the other. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Psalm 33, verse 11. The counsel stands forever. The plans of his heart, that's his character, those things go hand in hand. Your word tells on your character. My word tells on mine. What looks good must be good. That's line number three. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes, desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, Genesis 3, verse 6. So if it looks good, if it appeals pleasant, and the word pleasant here means you lust, you crave, you desire that, then it's okay. That's a lie. It's not okay. Leo Tolstoy said, it's amazing how complete is the delusion that beauty is goodness. Just because something is beautiful or looks beautiful doesn't equate that it's good. We're reminded of that in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 25. Do not let her beauty allure you. There's something there that's physically appealing, but that doesn't mean it's good to go after it. In Proverbs chapter 31, we have the virtuous woman being spoken of here. And in 31, verse 30, we read, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. Charm, oh, he's so charming. That might be a red flag. Could be a red flag. Sometimes people are charming because they're deceiving. I want the honest facts. When you look at Christ, there's nothing in him that we would desire, in the sense from a physical standpoint. And the gentle and quiet spirit of a woman, the inner spirit, that's what's beautiful when it's me. So as we end this lesson, think about the love of God and think about the warning that James gives us here in chapter 1, 16 through 18. Do not be deceived, my brethren. Do not be deceived. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from where? It's from above. Anything that we have that is really good, God has given to us. And it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God created all the lights, and the lights cast various shadows throughout the day. But with God, the creator of light, who is light, no darkness in him, there is no variation, there is no change, there is no fickleness, if you will, about his character. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it reads of his own word, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You know, I think of verse 18, you cannot not think about the perfect good gift that God gave to bring us forth as creatures. He's given us his word, but he also gave us his son. His son to pave the way and pay for the penalty, and his word to guide the way. And so of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. I'm asking you today, do you know that salvation is open for you? That there is a fountain open for you today. It's for you today to have your sins washed away. It's paid for by the death of Christ. It's available to all. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. It's there for you. Will you begin this day having your sins forgiven, having your uncleanness forgiven from the one whom they pierced? Will you do that today? If you're subject to this invitation, can we help you? If you have questions, if you have worries, if you have anxieties, if you have doubts, talk with us. Let us open the scriptures with you and let us study together. We can help you to make your call and election sure today. If you've not been baptized into Christ, you can make that shore us up. You can shore it up today as together we stand and as we sing.